Our sermon text tonight is Psalm chapter 1, and in the Pew Bible that's found on page 448. Psalm chapter 1. Listen as I read God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the end of the reading of God's word. Now let us go and ask his blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our God and Father, as we come now to hear you speak to us through your word, we ask that you would cause your word to go forth in power. Speak to us, open our ears, and fill our hearts and minds with the truth of your word. Cause this word to fulfill the purpose for which you send it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the word of God. Amen. There are two types of people in the world. Dog people and cat people. You know, you may have heard people say something like that. There are many different ways that the world tries to divide into two camps, that they always seem to be vying for dominance. Chocolate or vanilla, cake or pie, country or city. And while some may argue otherwise, these divisions are not a matter of eternal significance. If you happen to like cats, for example, that does not affect your standing before God. However, based on our passage here from Psalm 1, which has its own way of dividing the world into two types of people, the type of person you are does affect your standing before God. This introductory psalm brings to our attention two types of people, the righteous man and the wicked man. The psalmist focuses his gaze on the righteous man and contrasts him with his opposite. And as we see these two types of people contrasted, we also come to see their two different ends. Psalm 1 then serves as the gateway for this whole collection of divinely inspired poetry and presents us with a thesis that is developed in the rest of the book, namely that there is a way of blessing for those who trust in the Lord. The psalm teaches us that there are two ways to pursue blessing, which are represented by the righteous man and the wicked man. Sometimes in this life, the wicked seem to receive the blessing, which is why we need to hear what God has to say to us today. When we see the wicked prospering, when we see them flaunting God's law and getting away with it, we need to be reminded, as Asaph was in Psalm 73, of their end, which is ultimately eternal judgment. But we also need to be reminded that true blessing comes to those who obey God's law from the heart. The purpose of a Torah psalm like Psalm 1 or Psalm 19 or 119, psalms that make God's law the object of thanks and praise, is to hold up before our eyes the goodness of God's law and present it as an object in which we ought to find continuous delight. This contrasts with the modern view of the law, which may respect God's demands and try to obey them, but hardly thinks of them as exhilarating. But that's precisely the way believers in the Old Testament period considered God's laws. So as we consider these two types of people that the psalm lays before us, we will, as the psalmist does, focus our attention on the portrait of the righteous man as we see his direction in verses 1 and 2, his description in verses 3 and 4, and his destiny in verses 5 and 6. Psalm 1 opens with a summary description of the righteous man. Blessed is the man. What does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed is similar in meaning to being happy. That's in fact how some translations take this. But there's more than just being happy. Happiness is too fleeting. You can be happy because circumstances are going in your favor, but when your circumstances change, your happiness frequently flies away with it. Being blessed has a more objective and stable meaning. One commentator puts it this way: being blessed is the joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God and the pleasure and satisfaction that is derived from that. We can think of the blessed person as the person on whom God's favor rests, or the person on whom God's face shines. The righteous man is blessed because his standing before God is what it should be. And so the psalmist begins his portrait of the blessed man. And he does it by stating three things that does not give the righteous man direction in his life. As we go through these three characteristics, we can see that there's a progression in the type of activity, the nature of influence, and the people involved. So first we see that the righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the ungodly. His manner of life is completely different than theirs. He doesn't follow their same manner of thinking, mindset, or outlook. The counsel or the advice and persuasion of the wicked goes against everything that the righteous man stands for, because the wicked have no reverence for God in their hearts. They may seem to us to be good people, but as far as God is concerned, they are wicked because they have rejected their Creator and they have rejected His Christ. Nor does the righteous man stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't stop and associate himself with those who knowingly break God's law. He doesn't allow himself to be slowed down to consider their course of life and think about emulating it. That would be anathema to him. And finally, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. The righteous man doesn't make his home with those people who speak scornfully of God and His law. He doesn't find any enjoyment or pleasure in the company of arrogant and haughty men who are far removed from repentance and saving faith. So we see that this righteous man is careful to separate himself from the wicked. He does not want their sin to cling to him and defile him. He doesn't want to be destroyed by associating with those who are devoted to destruction. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this chapter, tells us that this verse in Psalm tells us how sin normally works. This is what he says: if you expose your mind to the depravity of this world with its messages and promises of pleasure, if you watch the television shows and read the lurid novels and fill your mind with angry and sexually debauched songs of popular culture, then you will be pulled down into the downward spiral described here. If you think you can toy with sin and dabble in worldliness, we discover here that we cannot. Walking in the counsel of the wicked leads to standing in the way of sinners, and ultimately, if unchecked, to sitting in the seat of scoffers. There's a downward spiral that the righteous man doesn't even contemplate. So what does give the righteous man direction in his life? Verse 2 gives us his moral compass. We see that he makes the law of the Lord his direction. The law of the Lord is a delight to him. That is what he finds pleasure in. When you delight in something, you will desire that thing. For example, in Proverbs 3:15, wisdom is compared to precious jewels. And Solomon in that verse says that nothing you desire, nothing you delight in can compare with wisdom. God's law is the righteous man's all-encompassing desire. It's more precious to him than gold or silver or precious jewels. It consumes his thinking. And that's why at the end of verse 2, the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. There's not a moment in the day that he does not think about and ponder God's law. It's constantly being muttered under his breath. You can think of somebody trying to remember a name or a telephone number, something important. They walk away from just meeting somebody, and as they walk away, they're saying, "That was so-and-so. They're related to that person." To help them remember what they've just learned. That's what meditating does. It helps you put internally what we find in God's Word. So this righteous man considers God's law from all kinds of different angles to catch different nuances, to see it in a different light. He turns it over in his mind again and again. Meditating on God's Word is a regular activity in the Psalms. And though today you might think of like Buddhist meditation or yoga meditation, something along those lines. And in the book of Psalms even, there are some wicked who do meditate, but they don't meditate on God's law. In the Psalms, normally meditation is viewed as a positive activity to be pursued by the godly as a means to come to a greater understanding of who God is and what his purposes are. One commentator characterizes three aspects of biblical meditation. You can summarize them as memorization, contemplation, and application. In order to meditate on God's law at any moment, day or night, God's law must be hidden in your heart. You must be able to draw upon it at a moment's notice. And as you think about what God has said in his word, its significance for you must be contemplated. And as you consider the significance of God's word for you, it comes to full effect as you apply it, as you put it into practice. You see, application is the final end of meditation. Meditation is not a purely intellectual mind game. It's supposed to work its way out through your hands and your feet. We can see this in Joshua 1:8. On the eve of crossing the Jordan River to begin the conquest of Canaan, we see that the Lord commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. But the Lord doesn't give Joshua strategies or techniques for war. The Lord commands Joshua to meditate on the book of the law that Moses had written day and night. And there's written a purpose for this meditation. Why should Joshua meditate on the book of the law? so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Meditation should spur us to application. And while the law of the Lord definitely includes the Ten Commandments, the expression the law of the Lord can be used more generally, which is how it's being used here, to speak of instruction or teaching. Everything that God has revealed in His Word, that is something for the righteous person to meditate on. God's instruction is what gives direction to the righteous man. So the question becomes, what gives you direction in your life? Is it the wicked and the ungodly? The scoffers? Or do you carefully separate yourself from the teachings of the wicked? Do you avoid even the beginnings of sin in your thought life? Do you diligently meditate on God's Word? Do they appear on your tongue throughout the day? We see that the righteous man exhibited the depth of his heart by the words that were on his tongue. What you think about, what is constantly on your mind, is a mirror to your soul. For it's out of the mouth that the heart speaks. And though you might be able to catch your actions or your words before they occur, your thoughts, without fear or mask, without restraint or disguise, discover the disposition of your heart. What does your thought life reveal about what directs your life? See, as the direction of the man who has God's favor is held before your eyes as in a mirror, it's good to consider if you see your reflection there. All of us want to be blessed, but when the law of the Lord is held up before our eyes, we don't often see ourselves following God's law that leads to blessing. So that is the direction of the righteous man. Next, the psalmist moves from the direction of the righteous man to a description of the righteous man in verses 3 and 4. And he uses a simile to compare the righteous man to a tree. A tree is a familiar biblical image for the man blessed by God. And here this comparison is extended to clarify in what ways the righteous man is like a tree. First, we see that the tree is planted by streams of life-giving water. Plants need two things to grow primarily, sunlight and water. Water is essential to a plant's ability to survive. Without it, a plant will die. But if a plant doesn't have enough water, then it won't be able to bear fruit or flower as it's designed to. This righteous man, this tree, is planted by streams of water, multiple. It's planted by an abundance of that which it needs to thrive. And because this tree is planted by streams of water that it needs to survive, there are two results. The tree bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is the picture of the righteous man. Because his roots go deeply into the soil, he will not be shaken by the winds that come. The changing circumstances in your life won't be able to cause your fruit to not bear in season, and they won't cause your leaf to wither. You see, circumstances change. That good job you had might downsize. Relationships come to an end. The goods of this world get destroyed. These things don't have the ability to uphold you like the everlasting and unchanging God who gives freely water to draw life from. the last line in verse 3, leaves the picture of the tree and returns to the righteous man and lets us know what the intention of the comparison is. As a tree planted by streams of water produces what is appropriate to the tree, so too the man who meditates on God's law produces what is appropriate to him. Obedience to God's law. That is what success looks like. That is what prospering looks like to the righteous man. Obedience to what God has said. This success is seen in a character that is conforming to God's image and good works that are pleasing to God and wholesome for us. Does that view of success match your view of success? The psalmist doesn't leave us with simply a picture of the righteous man. He also includes a contrasting picture of the wicked man to describe the wicked. If there was not enough reason to not walk in the counsel of the wicked from verse 1, then this verse gives us another reason. The picture used to describe the wicked is chaff driven by the wind. One commentator who saw the much longer description of the righteous man as a tree compared to this one-line description of the wicked, Riley said, well, how much can you really say about chaff anyway? Chaff, you may recall, is the husk that covers a grain of wheat that must be removed before the wheat is able to be further processed to make bread. The head would be threshed, and then when it was windy, the wheat and the chaff would be tossed into the air, where the heavier grain would fall right to the ground to be gathered together for something useful, while the lighter chaff would be driven by the wind, blown into the distance. The thing about the chaff blowing into the distance is nobody cares. Nobody cares that the chaff is lost. Chaff is a waste product. It's useless. It doesn't fill anyone's belly because it can't make bread. And the image of chaff leads us to our final point, which is the destiny of the righteous man. But before we get to the destiny of the righteous man, the psalmist continues and tells us what the destiny of the wicked man is. You see, both types of people receive an end that's appropriate to who they are. The wicked are chaff, and they will receive judgment. They won't stand in the judgment. In the final reckoning, when God separates the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the wicked will not stand. We have an expression that captures this idea well when we say that a person doesn't have a leg to stand on. Such a person has no facts or reasons to support their argument or justify their actions. And in the courtroom of God, the wicked will have no argument to justify themselves. Nothing they can say will mitigate the judgment that's coming to them. They have rejected God and His Christ, and so they will face God's wrath. David in Psalm 5, chapter 5, verse 4, tells us that God is not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with Him. The wicked have not delighted in God, and God, in kind, does not delight in them. And so they will be judged as chaff, as worthless. Even by calling the wicked chaff, the psalmist is already telling us that they are objects of judgment. David in Psalm 35, when he's asking God to judge his enemies, pleads that they would be like chaff driven by the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. And Jesus picks up on this image as well. John the Baptist does, describing Christ. John the Baptist said of Christ judging the wicked with his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, and neither will they stand in the congregation of the righteous. There is no hiding amongst the godly in the great day of judgment. There will be a complete and perfect separation between the godly and the ungodly. We see that in Revelation chapter 21 when John the Apostle describes the glory of the heavenly temple. And this is how he describes it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. This is the destiny of the wicked. Their way will perish. Their schemes and plans will come to an end, and they will not prosper in what they do. And though it might seem now that they're prospering, all the cards haven't been played yet. The war isn't over. But we see that the destiny of the righteous is gloriously different than the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows His people. The Lord takes note of them. We can see this in contrast to the wicked. To know is the opposite of will perish. To know is to love. To know is to approve. And because the Lord knows who are His, He will not lose any of His sheep. No one can snatch them out of His hand, and He will not lose any of them. He won't make a mistake and refuse one of His precious children entrance into His temple. So as we come to a conclusion for this psalm, it's appropriate to ask, who is the righteous man? Can any of us say that we have not walked in the counsel of the wicked? Can we say that we have always delighted in the law of the Lord? Can we say that all we have done prospered? I don't think any of us are able to answer yes to all of those questions. And that pushes us to look beyond ourselves to find one who matches this portrait of the righteous man that the psalmist gives us. And we find the righteous man in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father declared of Jesus at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's favor rested and remained on Christ through the Spirit. There was never a time that Jesus was not favored by God the Father. In Psalm 40, verse 8, which the author of Hebrews attributes to Christ, this is what is on Christ's lips. "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Christ meditated on God's law day and night. Christ had Scripture memorized so that He was able to recall it when the devil tempted Him in the wilderness. He contemplated what it required of Him so that He was prepared to do God's will, even when it meant He had to set His face to Jerusalem and die on a cross. He had meditated on God's Word. He'd contemplated it, and He applied it. So if Christ is the righteous man who is blessed, how do we obtain the blessing? How does the blessing that Christ has received come to us? Well, Psalm 1 and 2 together form the introduction to the Psalter. And in the first verse of the first part, we find the word blessing. And then in the last verse of the second part, we see that blessing appears again. Turn over to Psalm 2:12, where we see that blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's only as we find our refuge in the Lord's anointed that we can find blessing. It's only as your sin-stained clothing is taken away and you are clothed in Christ's righteousness that you will receive the blessing of the righteous man. Anything else that promises you blessing is an imposter. And that's why Jesus exhorts you to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Nobody comes to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ, because He is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. There is no other path to blessing. So if you are seeking blessing tonight in any other place, then come find refuge in the Lord's anointed while there's time. Be wise and heed the Lord's warning. Don't try to stand on your own strength, wisdom, or merits. Don't try to stand in the shadows and hope you will be overlooked and maybe then somehow you can stand in the congregation of the righteous. You must come to the Son. And if you are already walking on the narrow path, then this psalm calls you to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings closely so that you can run with endurance the race set out for you. How do you do that? You can meditate on God's word like the psalmist. Memorize it. Prayerfully contemplate it and apply it. This is one of the means that God has provided to you to keep you on the narrow path. So plant yourself in God's word like a tree by the living waters. If you're not daily taking in God's word, then you are in danger of withering away. The tree is fruitful because it's watered. And you, Christian, will only be fruitful as you drink deeply from God's word. As you abide in God's word, you will bear much fruit and so glorify God. Another application of this is to watch your thought life carefully. That's the first step in the downward spiral. Observe where your thoughts come to rest and what they delight in. Don't think that you can toy with sin or keep a pet sin in your life without serious consequence. Sin is a downward spiral that leads only to destruction. So kill it quickly. And put aside any contenders that would vie for pride of place as your chief delight. And finally, consider the end of the path you are walking. There is more to this life than what we presently can see or observe. There is an eternal weight of glory that awaits those who seek blessing in Christ. And though we experience afflictions and deny ourselves while we walk on the narrow road, in light of the glory that's waiting those who are in Christ, there's no comparison. So let us look for blessing where it may be found, in Christ Jesus the righteous. And let us be careful to walk in the narrow way of obedience to God's word. May God make it so. Amen. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that they speak for us and speak to us. And we pray that we would meditate on your word day and night, that your word would be hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray that you would use your word to grow us in our understanding of who you are and what your purposes in this world are. And we pray that you would do all things for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.